Remain standing and join with us, everyone, in standing. Thank you, Suhana. She sang the other night at our fundraiser for our Impact Center. It was so great. And Pastor Mike had all the after-school kids up on the platform, and it was so cool. I told a pastor friend that came and was sitting by me, I said, you know, Pastor Mike did such a great thing today because he had the kids to build a wall and made all the Republicans happy. And then he had them tear it down, made all the Democrats happy. I told him, Mike, that's how you pastor a church right there. Thank you so much, Suhana. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace or from carrying merchandise through the temple. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith on God." Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, "May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea," and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against. Oh, come on. Christian people don't do that. Forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Now, friends, while this service has been going on, and especially while Suhana was singing, I felt a measure of faith rising in this congregation. And I believe there is supernatural power here right now to answer every prayer that we have. Now, I want you to pray that prayer that you haven't prayed in a long time because you got so used to living the way you're living with that malady, with that disease, with that difficulty. You don't even pray about it anymore. If you have a special need in your life right now, I want you to join me in lifting your hands and let's ask for His supernatural divine intervention. Yes. In the name of Jesus. Lord, you see our hands raised. It represents a myriad of needs, a plethora of needs, from physical healing that we need a divine touch in our bodies, all the way out to people we love and care about that aren't walking with you, that aren't serving you today, Lord, and it hurts our hearts. And Lord, there's just so many needs. There's so many issues. There's so many problems. There's so many things we've put up with for years that we believe from the scriptures today that if we truly, truly put our trust and our faith on you and not doubt and not waver and not hesitate, then we can see these things we've been praying for realized by the power of the cross, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Pour out your healing virtue today. Pour out your supernatural gifts into our lives and into our families. Lord, we love you and we need you so deeply. And Father, we ask that you'll make all of us great forgivers in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. So, what we run into today is another, what I call a Markian sandwich. So, you'll remember that's when Mark, he's recording the preachings of Peter. So he starts describing one event, then he describes another event, and then he returns back to the event he started to describe. So this morning, the first slice of bread has to do with Jesus cursing the fig tree, followed by the meat of Jesus cleansing the temple, followed by the second slice of bread, which has a lot of meat in it itself, and that is the fact that the fig tree withered. To our minds, you can't really put the fig tree and the temple together. There's no relation. But it's a fact that the fig tree is actually a very prophetic symbol of the temple. The fig tree prophetically symbolizes the temple. And all of this we're looking at today has one central theme running through it. Don't miss this. This is what it's all about: fruitfulness in prayer. Wouldn't you like to be a fruitful prayer? That what you prayed about, you got the answer to your prayers. Jesus Christ himself will judge each one of us according to how fruitful we have been in prayer. Did you hear that? Jesus, on that great day when we all stand before him to give our account, is going to judge us on how fruitful our prayer lives have been. Now, you don't hear that very often, but I'm going to try to point out to you that that's what this verse is talking about that we've read this morning. There's one central time focus on this portion of Scripture, and that's the judgment coming at the end of time. Jesus Christ is the one who will come. He'll judge everyone who is a Christian. It's not our judgment about our salvation that I'm talking about. Christians are already saved. We have the marvelous gift of eternal life, but someday you're going to stand before Jesus Christ himself. I liken it unto a groom that went for his bride, brings her back into the marriage chamber, and in private, now, he wants to see how pure she's been, whether or not she's saved herself for him. He's going to open the books on everything that's happened in our lives since the time we became Christians, and we're going to be judged on whether or not those things are like pure gold and silver and precious metals, or wood, hay, and stubble that's just going to blow away. We'll all have portions of both. But this that I'm talking about to you this morning is the BEMA. The Bema seat is what we've always called it, but those who are Greek scholars pronounce it correctly, Bema. It's actually correctly pronounced the Bema seat, except if you live in the south part of our country, everybody just says Bama. Except in Florida and around the rest of the SEC conference where they don't pronounce it at all, and most of you don't understand a word I just said. In today's passage, it's now Monday of the last week of the life of Jesus on earth before he went to the cross, Passion Week, which this year begins 1 month from tomorrow, March the 26th. Now, on that Friday, Good Friday, this year, March 30, that's the day Jesus stands before Pilate, and the crowd is yelling, "Crucify him!" And Pilate has his Bema seat delivered to him so he can pronounce judgment on Jesus. It was a portable judicial seat which important Roman governors and officials took with them to pronounce official judicial decisions. It's incredibly vital information this morning that for most of the time that Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate is just doing his best to release Jesus to the Jewish leaders. He's not thinking at all that Jesus is anyone special, but Pilate doesn't want any part of what is happening on this particular day. And that's why he offers to release Jesus for the Passover. But the crowd, as you know, cries out even louder for that thief Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. According to John chapter 19, verse 12, when the crowd is now in full riot mode, the Jewish leaders stand up and incite the people even more by yelling and charging Pilate with treason against Caesar because Jesus claimed to be king. And that's what pushed Pilate to finally send for his bema seat to come. Pilate knew Jesus wasn't any kind of a threat whatsoever to overthrow the Roman government. Well, certainly not by force. He was going to do it through faith and sacrifice, absolutely. But this new trumped-up charge of the crowd that could have resulted in Pilate being put to death himself for treason is what causes him to have his bema seat delivered to make a formal judicial decision. And his formal decision, do you know what his decision was? Do you know what he decided about Jesus? It's what had to be written on that piece of wood that was hung on the cross about the charges against each particular man that was crucified. And what Pilate writes as the charge against Jesus was this, simply, "Behold, the King of the Jews." That's his charge. That's why he went to the cross from the Roman perspective. It was necessary for judicial decisions like this to be written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin so that everyone who came across this crucifixion could see the reason why that person's hanging there. And actually, it was God himself, our Heavenly Father, who prophetically inspired Pilate to make the judicial decision for the Roman government that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of the Jews. And that's what this was all about at this particular moment. Now, I went looking for a bema seat, especially one of those portable ones, and was really struggling to find it. You'll see in one corner the stone bema seat. You'll see Pilate, he's just sitting on a recliner. You'll see another one that we found, the gold one that we put in both corners, that perhaps was the type of chair that they carried out to where this all was transpiring. But what an incredible truth that Jesus himself has already appeared on our behalf before the bema seat of Pilate. And he went to the cross for our sins so that everyone who believes in him can now stand before his bema seat one day in the righteousness of Christ with eternal life as our already possession. And at that time, Jesus Christ will reward us for the ministry that we've done in this life for him. Anyone who does not accept Jesus Christ will stand not at the bema seat judgment, but at the great white throne of God and be judged for their sins and judged for the fact that indeed they rejected God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Messiah, our Messiah. That is where our Bible passage starts this morning. On Monday of the week, Jesus stood before the bema seat of Pilate and went to the cross to die for our sins. He was walking from Bethany to Jerusalem. From a distance, he sees a fig tree with leaves. As he approaches, he's looking for figs, but there weren't any figs, only leaves. Mark tells us it was well before the time for there to be fruit on the trees. Jesus knew there were no figs on this tree. What was he doing? He was acting like the judge at the end of time who would come in judgment. He was looking for fruit the same way he's going to judge the living and the dead at the great white throne judgment. How many of you want to be part of the great white throne judgment? Don't raise your hand. Because you do not want to go to the great white throne. That is only for people who have rejected Jesus Christ. We are headed to the bema seat. The fig tree represents Israel. The leaves are all show, and they hide the reality that there's no fruit whatsoever. And the great judge of the last day comes, and when he doesn't find any fruit, what does he do? He works a miracle of judgment and destruction prophetically, telling the people of Israel, both of his time and all the way until today, that by rejecting their Messiah, they will be judged. So that's why Jesus pronounces this curse on the fig tree, also prophetic of the temple and the nation of Israel. Literally, the translation of this curse in the original Greek goes like this: no longer, into the ages, forever out of you, no one fruit eat. The verb Jesus uses to curse the fig tree is the kind which describes the end result as a completed action. So Peter, the next day, notices on their way back to Jerusalem that this fig tree has withered, but it didn't take that long. According to the type of verb used here, that little fig tree withered immediately. And that's what Matthew tells us in his account in chapter 21, verse 19, how quickly the fig tree withered. And Mark is emphasizing the total destruction down into the roots of this little fig tree, which is a prophetic symbol of the temple and the destruction which occurred in 70 AD. This lines up perfectly with the words of Yahweh to the prophet Ezekiel that judgment begins at the temple. This is prophetic of the temple, both for the speed with which the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD and the completeness with which they destroyed it. As the temple burned, the gold from the temple melted into the bricks, and the Romans took the bricks apart one by one, completely destroying the temple in order to remove the gold from the bricks. So now we come to the meat of the Markian sandwich. Jesus enters and begins once again to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem. See, Jesus is in full Messiah at the end of time judgment mode. Mark is describing this in the present tense so we can all get a vivid sense of watching Jesus as he's running through the temple courts, overturning the tables, finding those selling things in the temple in clear violation of all the Levitical laws. And Jesus comes and drives out, and the word literally is casts out or throws out the people who are selling their trinkets in the temple. At the same time, he casts out all those who have come into the temple not to receive some spiritual truth, but they were looking for a bargain from the merchants. Another group that drove Jesus crazy were the money changers. Now, for sure, there was a need for currency to be exchanged by those coming from other countries and those needing to purchase animals to sacrifice in the temple. The common currency, even for Jews, were Roman coins. But the temple tax was due, and the only coin acceptable for the temple tax was the shekel from the city of Tyre, because it was the closest coin to the old Hebrew shekel. So all the Jewish people had to change their Roman coins into Tyrian shekels, shekels from Tyre, in order to pay their tax. Or, like Peter, they could go catch a fish that had that coin in its mouth. Another practice that angered Jesus were those who were using the temple as a shortcut to get from one side of Jerusalem to the other, and that's what's signified in verse 16, where we read, see, people were just flippant about the house of God. It wasn't a special place anymore. It was just like any other place, and this couldn't be. These people were carrying jars and containers across the Temple Mount in violation of the law and in complete disrespect of the holy place. There's evidence that has come to light that the money changers, the sellers of doves, those who were involved in this activity, there were four markets across the Kidron Valley over on the Mount of Olives that was an acceptable place to purchase these items, but these markets across the valley on the Mount of Olives were inconvenient to get to and they were controlled by the Sanhedrin. The new evidence that has come out is that Caiaphas, the high priest, was jealous of the Sanhedrin because they were receiving all of the income from the markets. And so what happened, they believe, is that Caiaphas set up these markets right on the Temple Mount, right in the temple itself. And the evidence suggests that these things started to happen right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, somewhere within the last couple of years. There's a man named R.T. France who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Mark in 2002. Here's what he says. There is evidence that sacrificial animals were sold on the Mount of Olives, and it was only in recent years that traders had been allowed to move across the valley into the court of the Gentiles. So try to catch the picture of what's happening. Jesus isn't angry that the people are exchanging currency. That was necessary. A necessary activity, but this activity should have been done across the Kidron Valley over on the Mount of Olives. What seems to have happened is that the already very rich and very powerful high priest Caiaphas gets greedy, and for the sake of convenience and in absolute violation of the law, allows the money changers to set up shop right on the temple grounds in the court of the Gentiles. You know what it was like? Those of us who just went to Israel, we got to, they've excavated now what they believe to be Caiaphas's house. And you talk about extravagant and opulent. This house right in the middle of Jerusalem that belonged to the high priest. It's just like, I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, but Putin, the leader of Russia, years ago put himself into every business in Russia, so that he gets a kickback from every Russian business. And the last I heard, he was worth $40 billion. Probably the richest man on the planet. And it's certainly more by now because there are more Russian businesses. This was the attitude of Caiaphas. He's going to get his little greedy fingers into every portion. And when we were there, we got to see the great big sepulchers that were there for the priests, for the rabbis. Everybody else just had their own little plot, but the rabbis had these huge sepulchers to which Jesus referred when he said, "You're a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers with dead bones inside." But Caiaphas was very, very rich because of these types of activities that were taking place. Now, this hypocrisy of Caiaphas and those making money from buying and selling, changing money, is especially evident. Think of how zealously the Jewish people, even to this day, guard the temple grounds as sacred. The Jewish leaders, they seized Stephen while he was preaching in the temple and working miracles in the power of the Spirit, falsely accused Stephen of speaking against the very temple that they were now desecrating to fill their own pockets with money. They found false witnesses to say Stephen said Jesus would destroy the temple. They were referring to what Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When Jesus referred to the temple in this verse, he wasn't using the common word for the temple, buildings, but rather the word naon, N-A-O-N, naon, which refers to the Holy of Holies. And at that moment, what Jesus was doing was designating his body as the new inner sanctuary, the new Holy of Holies, because that was the place of the mercy seat. And all of God's mercy was about to be poured out on all of mankind as Jesus Christ would go to the cross and take our place and die for our sin. Stephen referred to this incredible statement of Jesus, and the Jewish leaders became so angry they used that as their excuse to stone Stephen. What hypocrisy. One more thing, as long as I'm already heading out there a little bit, but this is really crucial. When Jesus made that statement, it was in the context of John, where Jesus was cleansing the temple in John chapter 2. So at the beginning of his ministry, not at the end. Mark is dealing with something in the last week of his life. as the cleansing of the temple. So as you can imagine, this has, of course, led to many arguments amongst Bible scholars throughout the years, but the accounts in John and Mark are so different that it's my belief that Jesus cleansed the temple at least twice, once in the beginning of his ministry and then again here at the end. This is especially likely if they started allowing money changers to defile the temple back at the time when Jesus began his ministry. One difference between John and Mark, just to show what I mean, is that in John, the Jewish leaders asked Jesus, "What sign do you show us that you do these things?" Referring to the cleansing of the temple. And then in the last week of the life of Jesus on earth before he died, the Jewish leaders were no longer asking for a sign, especially the day after the triumphal entry, and especially because they'd had 3 years to see all kinds of signs all over Galilee and even in Jerusalem, people being healed, lives being changed, but they had already determined in their hearts that they were going to kill Jesus. So among other reasons, I believe that there were two temple cleansings, the first one at the beginning of his ministry as a sign that he was the Messiah. That's what he was doing. He was walking in there and saying, "This isn't right, and I'm going to set things right. That's why I came." And then the second time at the end of his ministry as a sign that as the Messiah, he would one day come to judge the nation of Israel for its lack of fruitfulness. As the Messiah who was coming to judge the nation of Israel, he had overturned the money changers' tables and driven those selling and buying out of the temple. The cleansing of the temple was only going to have an impact as long as Jesus was there, driving people out and turning over the tables, because the very next day, when he was no longer there, everything would go back and they would be doing exactly what they'd been doing the day before. The fig tree with its lush leaves, a cover-up for its lack of fruit, was the perfect metaphor for the temple, with its money changers now pouring extravagant wealth into the already plush bank account of the high priest Caiaphas. The beautiful temple of Herod filled the temple mount, but there was no fruit in the temple, only leaves, only the appearance of holiness without true holiness itself. It was just a facade, it was just a facade, it was just a camouflage now for making money. Jesus turns from the negative theme of his coming judgment on the fruitless hypocrisy of the Jewish nation to the true purpose of the temple. Watch as he so incredibly instructs his disciples on how to be fruitful, so that when he returns and when we all stand before the Bema Seat judgment, we will be found with fruit in our lives. Jesus stopped chasing people around the temple, sat down, and began to teach about the temple itself. Here, where Jesus had confounded the elders of Israel as a 12-year-old, he begins by quoting Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer to all the nations." And this verse is still powerful and still necessary for every one of us to listen to today and to adhere to. This house you're sitting in right now, ladies and gentlemen, is a house of prayer. This is a house of prayer. And Jesus said to these people, "You've made it a den of robbers." Caiaphas and his family and the scribes reaping the financial benefits from the markets were burning with anger but afraid to kill Jesus at this time. And it makes all kinds of sense to understand that that would be a bad time for him to go before the Sanhedrin, because they would have sided with Jesus because Caiaphas was cutting in on their action. And they had the markets where it was supposed to take place, across the Kidron Valley up on the Mount of Olives. But Caiaphas was one of the original salesmen, and he knew location, location, location. Even if the location was a direct violation of the Levitical law, which it was. Why did he do that? One reason. I'm going to sing it for you. You ready? Money, 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 money. Money. As Jesus and the disciples are coming back to Jerusalem the next day, Peter sees the withered fig tree. Jesus, thinking of the temple as a house of prayer and fruitfulness from the day before, begins teaching on faith and prayer. It's hard to consider this now that we're moving into as the second slice of Markian bread because of the depth of teaching that Jesus now gives us about faith and prayer. Trinity Life Center, lock in with me here as we head to the close of this sermon. Oh, my wonderful family in Christ, please know that each one of you will one day stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Do you want to stand there with just leaves and no fruit? Or do you want to have fruit and hear Jesus Christ say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? If you want to be fruitful for Jesus Christ, if you want to bear fruit for Jesus Christ, here's what Jesus is saying. If you can boil down this entire passage, this is what Jesus is saying to all of us here today. If you want to bear fruit for Jesus Christ, pray. Pray. Let me say it to where you hear it. This entire passage is about fruitfulness. And what's the first thing Jesus teaches on the withered fig tree? He teaches us about prayer. So pray, my friends. Pray. Whatever you do, if you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. Pray about what you need to give up so you'll have more time to pray. But Jesus goes beyond just encouraging the disciples to pray. He tells them how to pray effectively. He gives the disciples key points in order to have their prayers answered. And here they are, the three keys to effective prayer. Jesus begins by commanding us to, from the original Greek, have faith on God, not on yourself. This is not a suggestion from Jesus. This is not a request. It's a command that each one of us today will have faith on God, who is all-powerful and all-wise, who knows what we're going to pray about even before we pray. He's known what we were going to pray to him about from eternity past. He has always known. And we're to have faith that he will answer these prayers. Saying the "on God" part means that the prayers are not for our own selfish purposes and desires, but that every one of our prayers could fit perfectly within the will of God. If that's how you learn to pray, then you're going to see tremendous fruitfulness and results from your prayers. Praying for God to get back at someone for cutting you off on the freeway is not having faith on God. You know, I can't personally figure out why some of these real spiritual groups around the world are so obsessed with things like gold fillings in their teeth and bald men regrowing hair, although that wouldn't be a bad thing. Some of these churches are having angel feathers fall in their services. You know, I can't figure this out, because is that really having faith on God? Does that really show how powerful you are with God? Because all of those items seem to be somewhat self-serving. What purpose do they serve? I think the effective praying on God, having faith on God, means that we're going to pray for our church. We're going to pray for our missionaries like Ryan and Amy Jacobs. We're going to pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will be strong and follow the will of God. That's fruitful praying. We're going to pray for revival in this Las Vegas Valley. We're going to pray against the spirit of homicide and suicide. We're going to pray that God reveals his heart to people in new and fresh ways. We're going to pray that when we go out into the community, that every place our feet step, God's going to give it to us. We're going to pray that we'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. We're going to pray for a movement of healing out there, not in here, out there, where God can be revealed as the lover of souls. And when we pray, ladies and gentlemen, let's believe that God is going to answer our prayers with a great big yes. Pray about where you can be the most effective in the kingdom of God. Young people, the best prayer you can pray today, I started praying it as a 15-year-old boy. Lord, I don't know where this is. I thought I had an idea because I was pretty good in baseball. I went on to be drafted by the Philadelphia Phillies. I thought I was going to have a major league platform to share Christ. But what God did, he answered my 15-year-old prayer. Lord, place me in the one particular, peculiar place where I can be most effective for the kingdom of God. And it took years. I was drafted 40 years ago. I had hair. It's been a long time. But I'm telling you, in those 40 years, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has revealed to me why he kept me out of that arena and placed me in the one where I'm at, because he absolutely answered my prayer to place me where I can be most effective. Jesus names something impossible for men, a mountain to be picked up and dumped into the sea. And then he ushers in the negative command, a prohibition. He prohibits us from doubting, debating, and hesitating. He says, never debating, doubting in his heart, and believe. So the second key to effective prayer is never debate, never doubt, never hesitate. This is such a common flaw in the way we pray today. We debate whether or not God could do it. And if honest, we doubt what we're praying for, that Jesus would ever even allow it to happen. We get so used to having that struggle, that malady, that disease. Could Jesus really do something about this that I'm up against? He uses a passive verb, which means it is something that Jesus is commanding us never to do. And the meaning of the verb is diakrithē, meaning in this context to doubt and to debate, and it also carries the idea of hesitating. This word covers the entire spectrum of unbelief, from not believing at all to debating and hesitating in yourself about what you're praying about. When we pray, we the people of God are supposed to pray with single-minded focus, single-hearted devotion, and believe that the answer is on its way. Oh, yes, the answer is on its way. This I know, Jesus said it, I believe it, and it's so. Our Heavenly Father knows the need before we pray, so you can rest assured the answer's on the way. That's an old song we used to sing. And I like what that song says. Jesus said it, I believe it, and it's so. But I'll go even a step further. Jesus said it, and it's so, whether I believe it or not. If Jesus said it, it's a done deal. Jesus follows his prohibition with the third key command for our prayers: to believe that you have received. Believe that you have received. When we pray, believing that we have received, Jesus gives us a promise, and it will be to you. He doesn't say, let's wait and see. He says, as we're praying, as Jesus was cursing the fig tree, he knew the fig tree was going to wither from its root. We're supposed to accept in faith that our prayers will be answered. This is the faith of a little child. As adults, we can think of so many things that can interrupt God's answers to our prayers, and it's so difficult to have a single-heartedness that believes the answer is yes and has already been done by Jesus Christ. But friends, we have to start praying the way he prayed. He prayed to the Heavenly Father that he could walk out on the water, and he didn't hesitate. Peter hesitated, and he sank. But Jesus knew he could walk on water. When he touched the leper, he didn't doubt that the leper would be cleansed. Or when the woman was coming to touch the blue thread of his prayer tassel, Jesus didn't stop to debate whether or not she would be healed. He knew it was going to happen. The last truth that Jesus teaches is this one, so powerful, so important. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. There's no qualification on believe that you have received. There's no qualification. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. Really? Anything? And by extension, everything? Yes, here's the key, ladies and gentlemen. Please listen. In order to have your prayers answered, you need to forgive everybody everything. Now, having said that, I know there are some of you here who have been abused. I know that your abuser is someone that is very difficult to forgive, but the Bible is very clear. Forgiveness is like love. It's a decision. You just make the decision. Reconciliation is different from forgiveness. You don't have to go and be reconciled with that person until they're ready, they're willing, they're able to go through and prove that they have enough humility to make things right. But forgiveness is one thing. That's what's being talked about here. We are the people of God. We make the decision in our minds, and depending on how deeply you've been hurt, it's going to take a while until that decision that you've made, that beautiful decision to forgive for your emotions, the deeper you've been hurt, the longer it's going to take for those emotions to catch up. But I'm telling you today, that if we're going to see God continue to do the kinds of miracles that He's already started, He's already given us a trickling of beautiful miracles in our church body, starting way back when Sarah was on the table with her heart, and then several of you have been healed from cancer, and God is moving in our midst, and we're very much like little kids believing that God's going to do something great. Ryan, when you get to Malawi, just believe with all of your heart that what you're praying about for these people is going to come to pass. Do you want to have a dynamic and powerful Christian life right now? Dave, come on up. Do you want to have a dynamic and powerful Christian life right now? Then pray, and pray with faith. Believe that God has already answered your prayers, and forgive everyone of everything, and you will experience a dynamic Christian life. Now, it's important that we live like this. In our prayer meeting this morning, Vic went over the verses in Proverbs. And one of them was about, well, they were all about the things that God hates. Seven things God hates. And one of those was people that sow discord amongst the brethren. And boy, we've had a great run here at Trinity. I mean, I'm in my 28th year, really, of being here at this church. And it's been a great church. But just recently, you know, and it goes in waves, but just recently I've been hearing a lot of junk about me. How many of you know whatever you say in private will eventually reach my ears? Because somebody thinks it's juicy enough that I need to hear it, what you said. And I don't really care that much. Because I got a job to do, and I'm going to do it, no matter what. But a long time ago, I realized that I can't make everybody happy. If you're a pastor and you open your mouth as much as I do, you're going to upset some people. It's just life. You know, somebody here in this congregation, I don't even know who it is, I don't even want to know. But they stopped tithing because last year I took too many vacations. And they don't want to pay for my vacations. Is that hilarious? I went on several ministry trips last year that were absolutely all expenses covered so that I could get there and do ministry. I don't need to explain this stuff to you. What am I doing? All I'm trying to say is dissension like that is like little foxes that start to spoil the vine. If you got something against me, be big enough to come and talk straight to me about it. I'll talk to you. Carol, where are you? Carol, stand up. Stand up, Carol. That's my assistant right there, Carol. Call Carol in the church office and make an appointment with her through her to get into my office. I'll talk to you. I'll talk to you about whatever's bugging you. And I don't bat 1,000. I'm a human being. I make mistakes. And I'll be quick, I promise you, I'll be quick to say, boy, I'm so sorry I offended you. I didn't mean to do that. But you know what you need to do this morning? If you're going to see any of your prayers answered, you need to forgive me. You need to forgive everybody, everything. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Someday, friends, we're all going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. We're going to receive rewards for being good and faithful servants. Jesus Christ stood before the Bema seat of Pilate and was condemned officially by the Roman government. Pilate prophetically wrote, Jesus is the Messiah, the King who sits on the throne of David. And if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, one day, unfortunately for you, you will have to go to the great white throne judgment and be condemned, because Jesus will be the judge at that time. And just like he pronounced judgment on that little fig tree and cleansed the temple, there's coming a day of judgment when Jesus will judge all who have rejected him. And just like the fig tree, all those who are condemned will be cursed and wither and die, and your death will be immediate and your death will be catastrophic. But this morning, if you want it, you can be blessed amongst those who will not face the great white throne judgment, because you've asked Jesus to come into your heart and forgive you of all of your sins. But you will be able to go to the Bema seat, and you'll be able to, as the bride of Christ, give an account for whatever you did, good or not necessarily bad, but just good for nothing, after you accepted Christ. Everything we do, but it's especially tied in, fruitfulness is especially tied in to our prayer lives. Father, I just want to say forgive me for not praying enough. I want to ask you, Lord, to help me to alter my schedule so that I'm in prayer more. I want to ask you, Lord, to help this body of believers to be a body that really knows how to pray. I want to ask you, Lord, that every time we come here, that this is a house of prayer and praise and worship and thanksgiving, and where we hunger and thirst for the Word of God, and we want to know the depths of the Word. We want to know what the Bible is saying and how we can take these words and apply it to our everyday life. Now, Lord, give us each one a greater measure of faith on God, and that we would never doubt again, never debate again, never hesitate again, but that we believe what we're praying is going to come to pass. And that together we will see tremendous things happen in the kingdom of God, because we're people who know effectively how to pray. Teach us your ways. Show us your paths. Hear our cry, oh Lord, we pray. Hear our cry. In Jesus' name. Dave, I want to close with that beautiful song we've been singing today. It's Your Breath in Our Lungs. I want you all to stand.